Good morning, happy Sabbath to all members in Sanctuary and online members wherever you are and however you're tuning in with us this Sabbath morning. Thank you, we're so glad you're joining us with Sabbath School Worship this Sabbath morning. This is Central Study Hour. We have two hymn requests from our online members. The first one is from Emily Bediako, all the way from Germany. Emily requests hymn number 51, Day is Dying in the West. We will sing verse 1, 2, and 4. Please join us. Thank you, Emily, for sending that beautiful hymn. If you have a special request, please visit our website at sacscentral.org and send us your name, where you're coming from, and also the hymn request. And we'll be happy to sing that hymn on the upcoming Sabbath. Let's turn to the second hymn request. This is looks like from the last name Bediako also, but this one is from Nana Bediako, also from Germany. Nana Bediako requests hymn number 508, Anywhere with Jesus. We'll sing all verses. Please join us.
Anywhere with Jesus, I can safely go. Anywhere anywhere he leads me in this world below. Anywhere without him, dearest, always with me. Anywhere with Jesus, I am not afraid. Anywhere, anywhere, fear I cannot know. Anywhere with Jesus, I can safely go. Anywhere with Jesus, I am not alone. Others' friends may fail me, he is still my own. Though his hand may lead me over dreary ways, anywhere with Jesus is a house of praise. Anywhere, anywhere, fear I cannot go. Anywhere with Jesus I can safely go. Anywhere with Jesus I can go to sleep. When the gloomy shadows round about me creep, knowing I shall wake and nevermore to roam. Anywhere with Jesus will be home, sweet home. Anywhere, anywhere, fear I cannot know. Anywhere with Jesus I can safely go.
Thank you for joining us on that beautiful hymn. Let us bow our head for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for loving us. Thank you for being God that is good to all of us here. Thank you for arriving us in this sanctuary as we plug in our faith to Jesus Christ in worship and adoration. We pray that you give us Holy Spirit in our souls and our hearts and our minds that will enlighten with the Word of God, Lord. We pray also for Pastor Chris, who will leading us into a holy things in our thoughts. Thank you, Lord, for hearing and answering our prayer. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Sabbath school lesson will be led by Pastor Chris Buttery, a senior pastor of our church here. I hope you have a good study. Happy Sabbath.
Anywhere with Jesus. Amen. Good to see you this morning and happy Sabbath. And those that are tuning in, glad you're doing so as well. Hope you enjoyed singing along with us this morning. We have a free offer for you as always. And today is offer C22009. And to receive that free offer, it's a CD or DVD, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. And we'll be happy to get that gift out to you. Don't forget to give us your name, your number, your name and your address. And this offer is for those that are in North American territories. Also, you can go to our website. If you have a Bible question, you can submit that. Our CSH banner now is in the middle of our homepage, and you'll see there you can submit your hymn requests and also Bible questions. So feel free to do that. And of course, the study guide, you can download that there from our website as well. Well, we're going into lesson number 9 in our study in the book of Daniel. We're reviewing some great prophecies at the moment in this great book. And so I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles. We're going to be in lesson number 9, but we're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 8 here this morning and reviewing this very important study together. We're going to look at our memory text here in just a moment, but if I were to ask you what doctrine distinguishes Seventh-day Adventists from all other denominations, what doctrine would you say? Now, if you've reviewed the lesson, you already know the answer. The sanctuary message, particularly the pre-Advent or investigative judgment. And that, the keynote text for our understanding of the pre-Advent judgment is found in Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, which we'll look at here in just a little while as we study together, where it says, under 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. You know, we just got out of the football season, and some are saying, yes, hallelujah, we're glad about that. And if you know anything about football, of course, you know that toward the end of the game, there's a thing called a 2-minute warning. And the two-minute warning lets the players know, lets the teams know that essentially this is it. If you are behind, then you need to claw ahead and get ahead and stay ahead. And if you are ahead in the game, you need to stay ahead and don't let the opposition claw their way to the front. And so the two-minute warning is there to warn and let the players know, the teams know, that the end of the game is not far. And Bible prophecy reveals to us a two-minute warning, God's two-minute warning, final two-minute warning to planet Earth. And if you remember, we studied last week Daniel chapter 7, we took some time to look there a little bit at the judgment. Of course, you had all those beasts. You had the beast with the 10 horns, the little horn. And then after that, a scene of the judgment, the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. The books were open. The table had been set, so to speak, for the judgment. And the judgment issues Earth's two-minute warning. You say, well, how is that so? How do we know when the judgment begins? Daniel chapter 8 helps us understand, and Daniel 9, frankly, helps us understand when the judgment, pre-Advent judgment, the investigative judgment begins. And in issues to Earth's final inhabitants, when the judgment will begin, Earth's two-minute warning. As a matter of fact, when you go to Revelation 14, which we won't do right now, but Revelation 14, remember you have those three angels' messages. And it's under the umbrella of the everlasting gospel. And the first angel's message, do you remember what the angel cries with a loud voice? He says, "Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come." Now, who is proclaiming that message? God's church, God's people are proclaiming that message prior to Jesus' return. So let me ask you this question. How can they declare that the hour of God's judgment is come if they don't know when the judgment has come? So they must know the time in which they're living. They must be able with certainty to declare that the hour of judgment has actually arrived. And we find our answer to that in Daniel chapter 8. And by the way, Daniel 8, when it comes to the judgment that we read about in Daniel 7, Daniel 8 expands on and identifies other concepts related to the judgment, helps us understand what is involved in the judgment a little bit more. And it also sets a date for the beginning of the judgment. Not the beginning, not a date for Jesus coming, because the Bible's very clear about that. Jesus said, no one knows when I come. We're talking here about the judgment that will precede Jesus' return. And we know there'll be a judgment preceding Jesus' return because the Bible says when he comes in Revelation 22, he comes bearing gifts. And you can only rewards. And when he comes bearing rewards, you can only reward those that you've predetermined are saved or lost. Those who'll be lost will be lost, and those who'll be saved will enter into God's everlasting kingdom. And so the judgment sets a date. This Daniel 8 sets a date for the judgment, and we'll be able to understand what that all is, not necessarily today, but we'll understand that a week from now when we look at Daniel chapter 9. And so let me say this, that Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, where it says, "For 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed," is the foundation and central pillar of the Adventist faith. It's the foundation and central pillar of the Adventist faith. The message of the judgment hour message, has given character and power to our work since we've been declaring that message. And certainly people respond to the message because God is calling his people out of Babylon to worship him who made heaven, earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. So with that in mind, let's go to Sunday's lesson, shall we? Let's go to the prophecy. We're in Daniel chapter 8. Let's take a look at the how it's introduced, and we'll begin by looking at a couple of the beasts that are mentioned here in Daniel chapter 8. And we begin in verse 1, and the Bible says, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel," just in case we didn't know, Daniel says to me, Daniel, "after the one that appeared to me the first time." He's referring to the one from Daniel 7. "I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai." Now, we're not sure if Daniel was in fact right there in Shushan, whether he was actually right there by the river. It seems that he is very likely seeing this or present in vision. Much like Paul, when he said, when I went to the third heavens, I wasn't sure if I was actually there, if I was not there, or I was just transported in vision there. And Daniel's experiencing the same thing. Whether he was there or not there, it's very likely he was in vision there, but not bodily there, physically there when he was having his vision. So he's there, Elam, I saw the vision. I was by the river Ulai. Then verse 3, then I lifted my eyes and saw there standing beside the river was a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. Very interesting detail, which we'll come back to in a moment. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, southward, another interesting detail we'll come back to, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will. And what did he become? Great. He became great. Verse 5. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west, another important detail, across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Verse 6, then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram, and he was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground, trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. And then the last verse, verse 8, therefore the male goat grew very great. How great? Very great. But when he became strong, the large horn, the notable horn, was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones' horns came up toward the four winds of heaven. So there Daniel sees in vision this ram, and he sees this he-goat. The he-goat essentially stampedes, demolishes the ram. And this is all very shocking. And the he-goat, the male goat, becomes greater than the ram. So who do these beasts represent? What nations do they represent? Well, we don't have to guess. The Bible is one of its best interpreters. And so we'll just go to verses 20 to 22, and you'll notice the interpretation of the prophecy here. You'll notice the interpretation of these beasts here. Notice, it says, verse 20 and 21 and 22, the ram which you saw having two horns, they are the kings of who? Media and Persia. That's fantastic. It's right there. The Bible, if you didn't know history, you didn't know, you just come to the Bible right here. The Bible gives us and helps us understand who the ram represents. And by the way, we're told earlier in the vision that the ram had how many horns? Two horns. Who do you think they represented? Both Media and Persia. And then it says one was higher than the other, and the one that was higher came up after the one that was not as high. In the history of the Medes and the Persians arose after the Medes. And they came to dominance through Cyrus the Great. And Persia became the more notable of this joint kingdom. They weren't antagonistic to each other. They cooperated with each other, essentially. But the one that came up and ended up ascending and becoming more prominent and powerful than the one that was pre-existing was the Persians. And so it's interesting how the prophecy, how the symbolism is so accurate. By the way, if you go to Daniel 7, do you remember what beast represented the Medes and Persians? Who was the Medes and Persians represented by? The bear. And do you remember the bear was raised up on what? One side, indicating that one of this joint kingdom, one of the powers, was more prominent, more powerful than the other. Of course, that was the Persian Empire, you see. And then what was one of the other characteristics of the ram? In verse 4, the ram was pushing westward, northward, and southward. In the Daniel 7, the bear is said to have three ribs in the mouth of it. It's like it's devoured something. And here you've got the ram pushing in these three directions, which simply represents the area which the Medo-Persian nation conquered. Which were the Babylon was one, Lydia was another one, and then Egypt was another kingdom, southward Egypt, etc. And so the ram represents the kings of the Medes and Persians. And then who does the male goat represent that trampled upon, destroyed essentially the Medes and Persians? The male goat, verse 21, it says, is the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Technically, it's really the Macedonian Empire, the Greco-Macedonian Empire. And under the rule of Alexander the Great, they conquered the then known world, and they certainly trampled upon the Medes and the Persians. And that took place, I understand, there at the Battle of Arbela, and that was around 323 or 320s BC, when Greece or the Macedonian Empire conquered the Medes and Persians. They were formidable. There weren't many of them, but they were formidable. And they entered into the territory of the Persians and they conquered them. And of course, all of this can be read and seen in history. So it's fascinating that the prophecy is so accurate, isn't it? The Macedonian Empire was next to nothing when these prophecies were recorded. And here it becomes a world stage player in these great prophecies. So it's pretty fascinating stuff. And more than fascinating, it's faith affirming, isn't it? Doesn't it give you confidence in God's word? Doesn't it give you confidence in the prophecies of God, that what God says is going to happen is going to happen? So all those prophecies that haven't yet happened, you can be pretty confident they're going to happen soon. They're going to happen as God said they would. And so what happened to the notable horn? Alexander the Great, at the age of 32 or so, somewhere in there, because he had undertaken some heavy drinking, it suggested perhaps he caught malaria and he died. And about 12 years after he died, his kingdom was parceled up and divided between his four generals. His four generals were Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. And so the Macedonian Empire broke up into four separate kingdoms, certainly not as powerful as the Macedonian kingdom itself. And the prophecy stands to be right again. And notice in verse 22, it says, "And it shall rise out of that nation, but not with its power." So, let me come back to that. Verse 22, "As for the broken horn, the four that stood in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power." So it wasn't as powerful as the divided kingdom of Greece wasn't as powerful, obviously, for obvious reasons, as the Greco-Macedonian Empire itself. So now we know who the ram and the he-goat are. We're seeing a progression of nations, Medo-Persia, and then, of course, we have Greece. And then, according to the previous prophecies and according to history, what nation came on the scene next? Rome, that's right. All right, so let's take a look here. Let's go to Monday's lesson, and let's talk about the rise of the little horn. Let's read the next verses together. We'll read verses 8 through 12. It says, "Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong..." By the way, why is all of this written? There's multiple reasons why it's written. But these great prophecies are pointing in a particular direction. And when we come to the close of this particular prophecy, you'll see how important it is to understand the timeline and where these prophecies are pointing, where this prophecy is pointing, I should say. Anyway, let's go to Daniel chapter 8, verses 8 through 12. It says, "Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south," important point, "toward the east," another important point, "and toward the glorious land," another one. "And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered." All right. And so you have this little horn that appears on the stage next. And this little horn essentially represents the two phases of Rome. First, pagan Rome, and then next, papal Rome. You remember in Daniel chapter 7, you had the fourth beast with 10 horns, and that beast represented the kingdom of Rome. And they had the horns were horns of iron, the iron monarchy of Rome. And those 10 horns represented the breakup of the Roman Empire. And amongst those 10 horns, Western Europe, as we understand it today, a little horn arose. And that little horn represented who? The papacy. That's exactly right. Now, you have to understand that God is not seeking to identify these nations and these entities for the sake of embarrassing any entity or nation, but that simply we might know what to be careful of. Essentially, these prophecies are warnings to us of what, how the devil will work and what entities he will use to trample on God's truth and redirect people's attention away from that which is most important, which becomes very, very deadly. If folks, people's attention can be redirected in areas away from what Christ is doing now, away from his truth, then God's people will be unprepared for what will take place here prior to Jesus' return. So the devil knows what he's doing, and God exposes the devil's work, not to embarrass, not to air out anyone's dirty laundry just for that sake, but just to simply warn God's people so that we might know what side we ought to stand on. We might know the issues and understand the issues and be forewarned, because to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And so let's keep those things in mind. No one need be embarrassed about anything in particular if, in fact, they belong to the church I just mentioned. This is just facts and history that Bible is revealing to us. And so here you have this little horn, and it represents the two phases of Rome, pagan, that was overtaken by and became papal Rome. Because where the Caesars acceded, the bishops of Rome took over. And then eventually the seat of Rome was transferred to Constantinople, where Rome established itself, and then the Church of Rome, the leaders of Rome, became the leaders of that region. And so let's take a look at this a little bit closer. The question in Monday's lesson at the top of the page is, in which direction is the little horn moving, and why is this important to understand? Why is it important to understand the direction in which this little horn is moving? Which direction is it moving? It's moving to the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And so Rome certainly moved in those directions as it sought to overtake the area, become the most powerful nation on earth. It moved to the south, and it overtook and conquered Egypt. And we understand, who hasn't heard of Mark Antony and Cleopatra? Yeah. So we know that there were things going on there in history. We know the history. Rome moved to the east, to Mesopotamia, and it also moved toward the pleasant land. Now, it's interesting. I forgot to share a fact with you. It's very interesting. Did you know that Alexander the Great, as he was conquering the then known world, he was on his way. He just destroyed the formidable city of Tyre, and he was on his way to Egypt, again, to expand his territory, and he was going to pass through Palestine. And it's interesting that the religious leaders met with him, and he was intending to destroy Jerusalem. But the religious leaders met with him, I don't know how many, and they shared with him a prophecy, and it prevented him from destroying Jerusalem. You know what prophecy that was? Daniel chapter 8. They shared with him about the prophecy of the ram and the he-goat, and Alexander the Great, seeing that he would become a dominant player and would conquer the area, he was quite happy and he moved on, leaving Jerusalem alone. Interesting piece of history, isn't it? Of course, they probably didn't share with him how the notable horn would be conquered and four others would come up in his place, but at least they gave him enough information to leave them alone. And I share that with you because it's very knowing prophecy got them out of a bind. And knowing prophecy for us could get us out of a bind too. And I would suggest it will get us out of a bind when things really come to bear in the last day as we understand the last day scenario to take place. Prophecy, understanding prophecy, knowing the truth of prophecy will get us out of trouble in the last days. Keep that in mind. So here you have Rome. Rome is pushing to the south, to the east, to the pleasant land. Of course, they came into Israel. General Pompey in 63 BC, he entered Palestine and he took control of it for the Romans. And this power, it says, became exceeding great. So you had the ram, which was great. You had the male goat, which became very great. And then you had this little horn, which became exceeding great. Now, there is a bit of confusion that does arise with some individuals regarding where this little horn arises out of. So if you go back to Daniel chapter, if we're in Daniel 8, you go over to Daniel chapter 8 and verse 8, you'll notice it says here, talking about Greece, it grew great, the notable horn, the large horn was broken. In place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn. And some folk get a little tripped up on this because they assume that the little horn arose out of one of the other four, one of the four horns. And if it rose up out of one of those four horns, the breakup of the Grecian Empire, then it couldn't have been Rome. It couldn't have been Rome. It would have had to have been someone else. And the common teaching, especially among preterists, is that that individual, and futurists, that individual was Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, king Antiochus, I think he was a Seleucid king. And they say that it had to be him because this little horn came out from one of the four kingdoms of the broken Grecian Empire. But if we read it again in verse 8, it seems pretty clear that this little horn didn't come out of one of those four entities. It came out of one of the four winds of heaven. Let's read it again. And so it says, and in place of its four notable ones, horns came up toward the four winds of heaven, out of which, or out of one of them, came the little horn. Now, there are some very clever scholars, and they know a little bit of Hebrew and all of those things. And they share that the word them, out of one of them, is the word there in Hebrew is masculine. And that would make the antecedent wind, because wind can be either feminine or masculine, but the horn is always feminine. So it would have to be wind. And so it wouldn't be one of the horns. And so from just understanding a little bit of Hebrew, one can essentially decide pretty much where that little horn arose from. But I think just the clear reading, just a simple reading of the text, it makes it very clear that it was talking about the four winds and then out of one of them the little horn grew. It makes sense that it would be the wind, that the little horn would arise from the wind, which then makes it very, very easy to believe that this little horn represents Rome. The direction of the little horn also make it very clear that it was Rome, because Antiochus Epiphanes wasn't very great at all. He wasn't exceeding great. Antiochus, as a matter of fact, let me just share a little bit with you about him. Antiochus Epiphanes invaded Jerusalem. He defiled the temple and he persecuted the Jews. And it was done for about a 3-year period. But he never became great, exceeding great, like it says here about the little horn. So it's not possible that it could be Antiochus Epiphanes anyway. As a matter of fact, he was dominated by the Romans and certainly didn't become great at all. He did have an effect in Jewish history. There's no question about that. But if a person is a preterist, they would come to that decision. But by looking at the verses, the text, it's pretty clear that the little horn came out from one of the four compasses of the earth. And when we look at the identifying features of the little horn, it becomes clear that it is none other than Rome. All right. And so let's take a look here. By the way, let's go to verse 23. Look at verse 23, because remember, this is Daniel declaring, sharing the vision as he saw it. Then it's a few verses later, Angel Gabriel comes to Daniel and he gives Daniel the interpretation. And the interpretation we find over here in verse 23. Notice what it says. Verse 22 is talking about the broken horn, four stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. And verse 23, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features who understands sinister schemes. So I want you to notice that the interpretation of the little horn isn't concerned so much about location as it is with timing. And what's the timing according to verse 23? It arises when? In the latter days of those four kingdoms. It's more concerned with the timing than with its location. Interpretation of Bible prophecy when interpreting Bible prophecy, we should only interpret or assign an interpretation on a prophecy only on that which is intended to have interpretive value. So how do we know what has interpretive value in a prophecy? Well, inspiration tells us. The Bible helps us. Like we just read in verse 23, the concern is more about the timing versus the location. So in this case, the time is the emphasis, and so we shouldn't lay too much stress on the phrase "out of one of them." But I think still it's pretty clear that "out of one of them" refers to the winds, not one of the four horns from the broken up Grecian empire. So this is important for us to know because it sets the pace for our understanding of Daniel 8:14. Helps us understand the rest of the prophecy. If we get it wrong, we're going to be led in a direction that we ought not be led. But if we get it right, it'll lead us to where we need to go. So here you've got the little horn, two phases of Rome. And by the way, it's not just pagan Rome, it's also papal Rome. Look in your lesson with me. You'll notice the author does a good job for us. This helps us out. I'm on Monday's lesson, the bottom of Monday's lesson. He shows us here the similarities between the little horn of Daniel 7 and the little horn of Daniel 8. And by showing us these similarities, it becomes clear to understand and to see that the little horn of Daniel 8 certainly also represents papal Rome. So he says both the horns, what were they? What size were they from the beginning? They were both little, right? They're both little horns. And he gives the reference. We won't look at all of these for time's sake, but they're there for you. Secondly, both became great later on. So they start small, then both become great. Thirdly, both are persecuting powers. Both are persecuting powers. And then fourthly, both are self-exalting and blasphemous. Fifth, both target God's people. Six, both have aspects of their activity that are delineated by prophetic time. So the little horn in Daniel 7 is delineated by the 1260-day year prophecy. Here in Daniel 8, the little horn, it has the time prophecy, the 2300-day time prophecy, as a part of the discovery of what this little horn is. Number seven, both extend until the time of the end. And number eight, both face supernatural destruction. Notice with me verse 25. Notice it says that he, the horn, shall be broken without human means or without human hands. By the way, in Daniel 2, that stone that smote the image at the base of the feet of it, that was cut out without what? Hands, human hands. This was a divine act. So here you have this power, the little horn power, that'll be taken out without human means. And we will discover how he'll be taken out in just a little bit. So we've learned that the little horn is both papal and pagan Rome, pagan and then papal Rome. Let's take a look at, let's go over to Tuesday's lesson. And let's talk a little bit more about the horn in its papal phase, but you'll see also it in its pagan phase. We're looking at Daniel chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. Now notice, we'll read the verses again. Verse 10, it says, "And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them." So who are the stars and who are the hosts of heaven? Certainly this little horn power wasn't climbing itself, making its way up into the heavens and trampling on literal stars. If you go over to verse 24, you'll see the interpretation. Verse 24 has the interpretation. It says, "His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and prosper and thrive." And notice, "he shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people." So who are the stars and the hosts being referred to here? God's people. It's just God's people. The mighty ones, it says, verse 24, destroy the mighty and also the holy people. It's referring to God's people. The mighty would be essentially the leaders of the people, and the holy people being the people themselves. So that's verse 10. And certainly, did pagan Rome stamp upon God's people? Certainly, there was persecution of the Christians in the early days, Nero, Decius, Diocletian. But did papal Rome also stamp on God's people? Certainly it did. through those dark age periods, God's faithful people, true to his word, were persecuted. They were hunted, they were imprisoned, fined, imprisoned, and put to death. And the history suggests that between 50 to 100 million were killed through those dark ages at the hand of this little horn power. So that's verse 10. But let's look at verse 11. Notice another identifying feature. This little horn even exalted himself as high as the who? Prince of the host. Now, who is the prince of the host? It's got to be Jesus. And you can certainly take a look at Daniel 9, verse 25. He's known as the prince. He's known as the Messiah, the prince. Daniel 9, of course, talks about the coming of the Messiah and when he would appear. We'll look at that next week. But he's known as Messiah, the prince. In Daniel 11, verse 22, he's known as the prince of princes. And verse 25, actually the same thing. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. So here this little horn would seek to rise up and stand against and oppose Christ, the Messiah, Jesus. Did Rome stand up against Christ? Yes, pagan Rome, certainly. Jesus died on a Roman cross, didn't he? He was put in a Roman seal. The seal was a Roman seal in the tomb. It wasn't a Roman tomb, but the seal was a Roman seal. Did papal Rome stand up against Christ? So if we understand Bible prophecy, of course, we understand that 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about the man of sin. The Bible also talks about the great Antichrist power. What does Antichrist mean? Well, two things. An entity that opposes Christ, but also anti means can mean also in place of Christ. And so the great Antichrist power would certainly oppose Christ, and it would do so by standing in the place of Christ. And how did this power seek to stand in the place of Christ? Well, many, many different ways, right? Many different ways. Number one, it encourages an earthly priesthood, encourages its followers to go seek out the earthly priest to confess their sins to an earthly priest. Who should we really be going to confess our sins if we've offended God? Certainly we should confess our sins to someone we've offended here, but to receive forgiveness from God, we don't go through a human priest, we go through our high priest, who is Jesus. And through this great system, the confessions, the mass, images, intercession of Mary, the saints, as all of these things have certainly sought to replace the work that Christ wants to do for every human being. Instead of going to Christ in heaven's sanctuary, folk are going to seeking to come to God through a counterfeit system. And so if we know the history of the papacy and we understand these things, we understand how this little horn power sought to oppose the work of Christ by standing in the place of Christ. Also, it speaks blasphemy, doesn't it? A blasphemy, biblical definition of blasphemy is one who is a man standing in the place of God and someone who seeks to forgive sins that only God can forgive. And certainly we know the little horn power has sought to do that and still does that even today. So there are two things we've looked at here regarding the little horn. Opposing God's people, opposing the work of Christ. What else? Let's go down to verse 12. Verse 12 of Daniel 8, it says that because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily, and he cast what? Truth down to the ground. Now, the Bible says that Jesus, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 17:17, Jesus said, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. And certainly the little horn power has sought to cast down God's truth to the ground, opposing the work of Christ, establishing tradition and church customs that essentially put side by side when asked, what would we follow if there was a conflict between the Bible and tradition? The church says we would follow tradition above the Bible. And of course, during the Dark Ages period, the Bible was chained to monastery walls. It was in the language of the common people couldn't understand, only for the priests. They could only understand the scriptures. And so different ways to undermine the influence of God, his work and his word. And so the little horn would cast down God's truth to the ground. Also, we could talk about the Ten Commandments, couldn't we? the Ten Commandments, where the second commandment's taken out of the Ten Commandments, if you look at the Catechism. And to get the 10, they took the 10th commandment and divided it into two. And did they also tamper with the 4th commandment? There was also a tampering of the 4th commandment. The day, the seventh day Sabbath, was changed to another day. And so certainly the little horn has sought to stamp down God's truth to the ground. Okay, so let's go to Wednesday's lesson. We get to Daniel 8:14. And here we've read it, but we'll read it again. We read, "And he said unto me, for 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. So here a timetable is given for the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary, a starting time for heaven's judgment, earth's final 2-minute warning. We're given a starting time here, except Daniel 8 doesn't give us the starting time. We have to go to Daniel 9, which we'll do next week. The question here, what is the sanctuary? What is the sanctuary proposed being cleansed? At the time of the writing of this prophecy, it was mid-6th century BC. At that particular time, the sanctuary in Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem, had been destroyed. So there was no sanctuary existing on the earth at the time. The Bible only presents two sanctuaries, the one on the earth that was a replica made after the one in heaven. That's right. And I'm going to ask that we put the slide of the sanctuary up on the screen so we get a visual of this sanctuary. You'll see it here on the screen in just a moment. But of course, you've seen the picture before. Maybe this is the first, second time for you to see this. But this is the earthly sanctuary that God commanded Moses to build, that portable tent, and eventually it became a permanent fixture in Jerusalem. Solomon built the temple. And this is the basic outline of the temple. You had the outer court, the entrance toward the altar of burnt offerings where the sacrifices were made, the laver where the priests did ceremonial cleansing, and then of course the holy place where you had three pieces of furniture in them, and then the most holy place where God's presence dwelt there, His Shekinah glory dwelt, the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark, of course, we know the Ten Commandments. And so typically what would happen is if someone sinned, they would bring a lamb, would use a lamb for illustration purposes, to the sanctuary, into the courtyard. There they would place their hands on the head of the lamb, confess their sins, and they would take the life of that lamb. The blood would flow. The lamb, the parts of that lamb, would be offered on the altar of burnt offering. But the priest would take the blood that had been spilt, and he would walk into the holy place, and he would sprinkle the blood there before the curtain, the altar of incense. And so this symbolism represented essentially the ministry of Jesus as our sacrifice and Jesus as our priest. John 1:29, John was baptizing, and he noticed Jesus on the bank, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." All the sacrificial animals represented the coming of the Messiah, Jesus who would come and die for the sins of the world. And so the slaying of the victim in the courtyard represented the death of Jesus. And there the sinner experiences repentance because it was the innocent life of the lamb for his sin. And then the sin is transferred in the life of the victim into the sanctuary, and the priest could only go in there. The sinner couldn't, people couldn't go in there. Only the priest was allowed to go in there. And the priest would sprinkle the blood, and there the sin would be transferred from the sinner to the victim, and the blood would remain in the holy place. A record of the sin would remain, but it would be covered with the life of the slain victim. The sin would be forgiven. And the sinner could know he could go, or she could go free. She or he had been forgiven because a substitute had been found because of their sin. But then once, that happened every day. And then once a year, into the most holy place, the high priest would go. And the high priest was the only one who could go into the most holy place. And he would do this on the Day of Atonement. You can read about that in Leviticus 16 and Leviticus 23, respectively. And he would go in there, and essentially, before he would go in there, there would be two goats that would be offered, two goats where the lots would be cast, rather. And if one, the lot landed on the on one of the goats, it would become the Lord's goat, and that lamb would be slain. The blood would be taken in by the hand of the high priest. High priest would go into the most holy place and there sprinkle the blood before the Ark of the Covenant. And then on his way out, he would touch the horns of the altar, of the altar of incense and of the burnt offerings, symbolizing a cleansing or a blotting out of the sin. So all throughout the year, all this sin was collected, a record of sin, forgiven sin, but it was a record nonetheless. On the Day of Atonement, all the sin was blotted out through this ceremony, the cleansing of the sanctuary, you see. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. I want to take you there. Hebrews 9. And we read here a little bit about the most holy place experience in Hebrews chapter 9. We'll start with verse 7. Hebrews 9 and verse 7. Paul writes, "But into the second part, the high priest went alone, how often? Once a year. Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." So he went in with the blood to offer regarding the people's sins. Now jump down with me to verse 22. "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sins." Verse 23, "Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of things in the heavens should be purified," that is the earthly sanctuary, "with these things," blood, of the blood of the slain victim. "But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." And if you continue reading, the better sacrifices is referring to Christ shed blood for humanity, which he shed just once. And once was all that was needed. Verse 24, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true." Jesus didn't go into an earthly sanctuary. What does it say here? "He went into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us." If you go back to Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 1 through 5, we won't read it now. But Paul says the sum of what we're saying is this: we have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. And so what we have here in Daniel 8 and verse 14 is essentially the anti-typical Day of Atonement. What took place once a year in Israel would take place at the end of this 2300-day year prophecy in heaven. Christ would move from the holy place into the most holy place and there begin to close the work of the plan of salvation. That's what he would do. Blot out the people's sins, all those who'd been confessed and forgiven, all those sins that had been passed from themselves into the heavens. Christ would end up blotting all the record of sin out during this great anti-typical Day of Atonement. When did it begin? We'll get to that next week. We'll take a look at the evidence of that. But let's take a look at Thursday real briefly as we wrap up. We did a real quick review, didn't we? I hope you're with me. And go back and look at the disc. As a matter of fact, there are plenty on our website. We have plenty of a number of messages that talk about the sanctuary and its services, previous Sabbath school classes, evangelistic meetings, prophecy seminars we've done. It's on our website. There's a lot of information there and our YouTube channel that you can look at. And so what we do know is that back in Daniel 8:14, these 2300 days represent years. Notice verse 13. "After the ram and the he-goat and the little horn and the trampling down of God's people and his truth and standing up against Christ, I heard one speaking and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, 'How long will the vision be?'" You would ask the same question, wouldn't you? This thing is going on. You've got the Medes and the Persians. You've got the Greeks and you've got the Romans and people. How long is this thing going to go on for? "How long will be the vision concerning the daily and the transgression of daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" How long is this going to go for? And the answer in Daniel 8:14 is what? "Under 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." Now we know that it can't be literal days, because literal days, 2,300 literal days, comes to about 6.5 years. And 6.5 years cannot, all of these things cannot be squeezed into 6.5 years. The Medes and the Persians being conquered by the Greeks being conquered by the Romans, and then of course the 500-year rule of the Romans, and then eventually the establishment of Papal Rome, which ruled for a period of how many years? Over 1,200 years. So we know all of these things can't be squeezed into a literal 6.5 years. It has to be prophetic days. It has to be years, literal years, for all of this to fit in. In Bible prophecy, a beast represents a nation. Water, sea represents multitudes. A day equals a year. That's right. A day equals a year. And by the way, look at verses 17 and 26. 17 and 26 remind us, understand, Son of Man, Gabriel comes to him, understand, Son of Man, that the vision refers to when? The time of the end. The time of the end, way past Daniel's time. And look at verse 26. The vision of the evenings and the mornings, which was told is true, therefore seal the vision, for it refers to many days where? In the future. So this is a prophecy that extends from the day of Daniel all the way until the last days, the time of the end. And I want to close by saying that this 2300-year prophecy is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus, the work he's doing in the sanctuary above. And you know how else we know it's about Jesus? Because Gabriel has come to help Daniel understand what the vision means. He's given him the interpretation. The next time you read about Daniel outside of the book of Daniel is where? Do you remember? In the New Testament. Gabriel comes to Mary and comes to Joseph and says, the thing that's going to be born of you is holy, and you shall call his name Jesus. Gabriel also went to Elizabeth and Zacharias and declared that she would give birth to the forerunner of Christ. So Gabriel is the messenger declaring Christ. And when we read about Gabriel coming to Daniel in Daniel 8 and again in Daniel 9, you can know that the prophecy is centered in Jesus, because Gabriel comes to declare Jesus. Isn't that exciting? Isn't that wonderful? Beautiful. So keep in mind the prophecy. If the day star doesn't arise in our hearts, if we don't see Jesus, then we've kind of missed the point, haven't we? We really have. Thank you for joining us. And those that have been tuning in, glad you've done so as well. Don't forget your free offer. It's offer C22009, a CD or DVD of this presentation. Call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org to receive your copy. Don't forget to give us your name and your full address. And this offer is for those in North American territories. We look forward to seeing you next week. Until then, God bless.